In our sermon series on the Apostles' Creed, we are presently looking at what we confess about the Son of God. As you know, the Creed, of course, began with the confession of God the Father. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and then it moves to God the Son. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. We've looked at that part of our confession about Christ where we confess His names and titles, and now we're moving on to speak about His work. It's a subsection about Christ that speaks about what He did in the world. How He it begins with His conception and birth, and then it moves to His suffering and death, and then it moves to His resurrection, ascension, and judgment. And today we're going to look at, of course, at the first of those, His conception and birth. We're not going to divide those, so this is a longer section. It's the who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. It's what we're covering today. Now, when we think about Jesus' conception and birth, it's a sad indication of the darkness of our present age that for many, the fact that Christ was born of a virgin is a great difficulty to them. It's more difficult for them to believe even than that Jesus came in the flesh. This is sort of an odd thing, that the Son of God came in the flesh, I should say. It betrays a complete lack of understanding of what it is for a transcendent God to become flesh. Because that's the big deal, that the self-existing God who made the world should become flesh. That is the wonder of wonders. That in becoming flesh, there should be a miraculous conception is only to be expected. If there's a matter so great as the Son of God becoming flesh, then you would only suppose that there would be a miraculous way for Him to come into the world. For folks to declare that it is impossible for a virgin to conceive, and so therefore they do not believe it happened, shows that they have no grasp of the God who made the world. And this was a huge thing, really, that began it's about 100 years ago now. I guess it's getting close to that, not quite that long, when men in Reformed churches began to deny. One of the main ones was the virgin birth. The virgin birth is a very easy thing for God. I mean, that He should become flesh is the thing that ought to blow our minds. How could God, transcendent God, become flesh? To bring forth a child in the womb of a virgin is not real hard for the Creator. So in saying this, I don't mean to belittle the virgin birth or the conception of Christ by the Holy Spirit, but I just want to put the focus where it belongs. The miracle that He employed to become flesh is a little thing compared to the fact that He did become flesh. To put it in another way, we glory in the virgin birth because this is the way that Christ took human flesh to Himself. When we who believe confess that we believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, we're not just confessing the miracle of the virgin conceiving, but we are confessing the miracle and the marvel that the Son of God became man. You see, that's the language that we use in confessing that a virgin conceived. For our scripture reading, I've selected a passage, Luke 1:26-38, where the amazing account of Christ's conception is recorded for us. And so I would ask that you give careful attention to this. Luke 1:26 is where we'll begin. It is the word of the living God. May He bless it to us. Luke 1:26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. And God will add his blessing to the word that we have heard. In looking at this today, then, we're going to look at the way our Lord became flesh. But we also want to look at the implications of his having become flesh. We will begin by looking at the facts that he was born of a virgin. We've been doing this typically in our studies in the Creed. Then secondly, at why a special conception and birth like this was needed. And thirdly, we'll look at the implications for us that Jesus came in the flesh. So let's proceed with the first point. It is a fact recorded in Scripture that the Son of God was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Luke began his gospel by presenting himself as a careful historian who understood himself to have perfect understanding. If you look back at Luke's prologue in the very first chapter, it's just the beginning of the first chapter, we were reading in the first chapter, you see in Luke 1, verse 1, that he says, Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. Interesting, he's seeing all the Old Testament things that have been fulfilled. He says, Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word declared them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you are instructed. Now, when you read that, you can see something about Luke. Luke sees himself in writing this gospel as someone who is recording real history. It is a narrative of what took place and is what was reported by eyewitnesses and by ministers of the word. Luke did not see himself as relaying myths or stories that were faith stories or something like this, but he saw himself giving a careful record of what had actually taken place in the world. Now, this is also clear in the portion that we read, where Luke speaks of a specific time in the sixth month and of specific persons, a virgin named Mary who lived in Nazareth, and who was betrothed to a man named Joseph, who was of the house of David. See, he's talking about real people in real places in real history. He even has a genealogy that shows the lineage of these people that he's talking about, that he includes in this gospel. So you can also see, that, again, it's real history. It's a real situation in life. It's not just a story like a parable or something like that. You can also see from Luke's word in his prologue that he believes himself to have perfect understanding of this real history. We need to understand this. The prophets and apostles of the Lord who wrote the scriptures for us had an understanding that they were recording scripture for us, that it was the word of God. There was a self-conscious understanding of that. Sometimes liberals will deny that and say, oh, they didn't know they were writing scripture, and then people started reading it, and then it became, then they made it into scripture. But Luke seems to understand this about his own writings. He's recording things, he says, with perfect understanding, that you might know for certain what happened, something you can bank your life on. He understands himself to be writing in the way that the Jews understood the historians all along to have written when they wrote Scripture. That in those books like 1 and 2 Kings and Nehemiah and Ezra and Joshua and different ones that are in the Old Testament, Judges, those were history books. and that they were written by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Luke's language shows that he sees himself to be writing in the same way. Those poor skeptics in the previous century or two who searched diligently to find errors in Luke's history because they were irritated with those who believed it to be the Word of God saying that there were no errors there, they said, well, that would be easy for us to find some errors. And they went searching to find historical errors that Luke had made, ended up being frustrated in their efforts. The more deeply they researched, the more verification they found of Luke's writings. In those places where they thought he had made little errors, such as about who was ruling in a certain province at a certain time, or about the kind of government that was being exercised in a place that they thought perhaps was a different kind of government, they again and again ended up, the more they researched, discovering the accuracy of Luke. That when he said there was a certain kind of government that they thought was there was a different kind, they found out that in a 2-year period or something that there was that kind of government at the very time that Luke was writing about when Paul was there. And it ended up verifying Luke rather than going the other way. Now, of course, there's always a few things somewhere that somebody's found that they haven't researched all the way yet to find out the truth, or where there's records that are wrong or something. But as a general rule, some of the ones that set out to do this concluded that Luke was the most accurate historian of antiquity, that they couldn't say otherwise. And of course, we know it's because he was writing by the Holy Spirit. Well, now, with that as a background, let's look at what Luke reports to us as having actually taken place. First, you see that the angel Gabriel came to Mary. He tells us a simple maiden in Nazareth. And having an angel come to visit, of course, meant that something of great importance was underway at hand. You don't have angels come and visit you every day, do you? If an angel ever comes to visit you, you can know that it's a big deal. Mary was told that she was highly favored. And then the angel explains that she is to be the mother of Jesus. Notice how Luke points out that Mary is a virgin as well, as he gives us this history of what happened. He names her as such as soon as he introduces her. You can see that in verse 27. He calls her a virgin who was betrothed to a man named Joseph. But Luke doesn't stop with merely declaring her to be a virgin. He also records how Mary asks how it can be that she would be able to conceive when she had not known a man. And of course, that's the way of saying she had not had sexual relations with a man. She's amazed. How can I have a child? And then the angel explains that the Holy Spirit will overshadow her, that the Holy Spirit will form a child of her substance in her own womb. Now, one can say that the scriptures do. No one can say that the scriptures do not teach that Jesus was born of a virgin. The scriptures do teach that. Some have tried to argue that these verses must have been added later by another hand, but they have no manuscripts that they can produce where these verses are absent. They have no, it's just a pure, they just don't want to believe it's there. And it's also integral to the whole story. If you take it out, it doesn't really make sense. You've got Elizabeth who had a miraculous birth in old age, and then the Messiah comes and there's nothing. I mean, that doesn't even make sense. Some of these skeptics have even tried to say that the whole idea was taken from the Greeks, because they had virgin births for some of their demigods, and so the Greeks wanted to have this in the account. But this completely ignores the fact that the Jews have no place for pagan religion. They don't draw from pagan, at this time especially they didn't. They had an antipathy for it. And it is not just Luke, but also Matthew, who writes particularly to the Jews, that tells us that Mary was a virgin. So, and not only that, but such notions as that completely ignore the fact that 700 years before this happened, Isaiah prophesied of it in Isaiah 7:14. And it's connected to that prophecy. So you see, for those who say that such a birth is impossible as well, well, that's quite recognized by Mary, as we've just seen, as well as by the angel right in the text. For at the end of his visit, the angel tells Mary that Elizabeth, her relative who was barren and past the age to have a child, has also conceived. And then he adds that with God, nothing will be impossible. In other words, no one's saying this isn't impossible. It is impossible. unless God intervenes and does something supernatural. It's meant to be impossible. That's the whole point. For someone to say they don't believe it because it's impossible, what they're saying is that they don't believe that God does miracles. That's what they're saying. It's not impossible for God to do anything that He wants to do. And notice thirdly how the angel, how Luke reports that the angel goes, he goes out of his way to stress who the child to be conceived is. Who is he to be? The angel goes out of his way to stress that, I should say, and Luke records it. It's really quite remarkable how much Gabriel says about him. First, he emphasizes that he will be a son that Mary will bring forth. You say, well, that's not such a big deal for a woman to bring forth a son. But you see, God had promised a son that would come with a woman from the earliest time, right after Adam and Eve fell in the garden, that there would be a special son born of the seed, who would be the seed of the woman. And this was repeated over and over, this promise to Abraham, to David, and through the prophets, like in Isaiah that we read in Isaiah 7:14, and in Isaiah 9, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. So you see that this was a promise. Secondly, Gabriel says that his name will be Jesus, which we have seen in previous studies means Jehovah is salvation. And in the case of Jesus, it means that he himself is Jehovah who saves. Thirdly, Gabriel says that he will be called the Son of the Highest, the Son of the Most High God. This he will be in the very fullest sense, as we've also seen in previous studies. He's the Son of God, of the eternal Son of the eternal God. And he's called the Son of God as he comes into the world. Fourthly, Gabriel says that the Lord God will give Jesus the throne of his father David, thus making it clear that he is the promised son of David, the Christ, the Messiah that everyone was looking for. We've also seen that in previous studies. Luke has already pointed out that Mary's betrothed husband, Joseph, who is to be Jesus' legal father, was a son of David, of the house of David. And Mary is also. Gabriel emphasizes in verse 33 what Isaiah had said about his eternal reign, that he will reign forever and that his kingdom would have no end. Fifthly, in verse 35, Gabriel calls Jesus the Holy One who is to be born, and the one who will be called the Son of God. To call him the Holy One points out that he will be without sin. For that's not just to say that he is one of God's holy people sanctified by grace, but it is to refer to him as the one who is the Holy One. You remember when some of the demons encountered Jesus and they said, you're the Holy One of God, the Holy One. So you see that the virgin birth here of the Son of God is a historical fact revealed to us in the Holy Scripture. And Scripture cannot err. So having seen it's a fact, now let's move on to our second point. Secondly, I want to show you why a special conception and birth like this was needed if the Son of God was truly to come in human flesh. If the incarnation of the Son of God was to happen, and of course it did, it pretty much had to happen in this way. Now, I leave room to say, okay, maybe God could have done it in another way. Maybe He could. I have no idea what that way might have been, but it had to be something like a virgin conception for the Son of God to come in human flesh. It had to be something like that. I can't even think of what else it might be, and that doesn't really matter. We see what it is. But I want to show you why it was necessary that it be the way it was, or something like that. First of all, it was necessary because he was a pre-existing person. Ordinarily, when a child is born, a new person is produced and brought into being. It's an amazing and wonderful thing that God gave us such a capacity that when a man and woman bring forth a child, when they conceive a child, they bring forth a person, a new person that's never been, who's going to live forever and ever. They bring them into existence by the power that God has given them in being able to produce children. Now, I don't think we should hold that God creates a new person at that time. In His providence, He does, but rather that the union of the man and the woman, God uses in providence to bring forth a new person. Because the Lord finished His work of creation in 6 days, and He put within us and within animals and plants as well the ability to reproduce after our kind. It's not an act of creation then, but it is the bringing forth of an entirely new life. Reproduction of life is what it is. But no new person, you see, was... So a new person is brought into being, but no new person was brought into being when Jesus was conceived. Why? Well, a human body and a human spirit were brought forth, prepared for him. But the person was, as Micah puts it, from of old, from everlasting, Micah 5:2. He was a divine person, the Son of God, who took to himself a human body and soul. He did not come into existence as a person when he was conceived. He was a pre-existing person, you see, from everlasting. It was entirely unlike every other conception, because in every other conception, a new person is brought forth. Jesus emphasizes this repeatedly when he says that the Father sent him from above. He was already around when he was conceived, but never as a human. Not until the moment when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Then he became flesh. As John 1:14 puts it, the Word, the Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. But the person was already there, the person who became flesh. He came to be of us, but he did not come into being. The Spirit then prepared a body and soul for him, but the person who, shall we say, lives in that body and soul is the Son of God. So two parents would have brought forth a new person. But you see, that would not do, because instead, God only prepared a body for a pre-existing person. That makes Jesus' virgin conception, or at least something like it, a necessity. How else can you have a body formed and a new person not formed? It's a body for a pre-existing person. So one parent conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Secondly, the Virgin Mary, or the virgin birth, was necessary in order that Jesus might truly be one of us. This is one of the things that had to happen. He had to be a true human being, truly connected to us as a true man. In creating man, God went out of his way to have us all made of the same substance, so that we all come of one another, of Adam. We are related to each other as a race. In contrast, the angels were independent creations who are not related to each other. Each one is separately called into being, each one separately created by God. This is why I say that when a child is brought forth, I don't think we should see it as a creation, per se. But you see, all are made from Adam's flesh and from his bone, it seems, in the way that God planned it. Even when God formed Eve, he could have formed another lump of clay, as he did with Adam, formed another person out of that and made the woman and brought her to Adam. But he wanted there to be that connection, that she was of the substance of Adam. So what did he do? He took the rib out and he fashioned a woman out of that rib and then brought her to Adam and then gave them the ability to reproduce children so that everyone is all connected out of Adam. Human beings are related and we bring forth children after our likeness. And when God purposed to send his Son to be our Redeemer, it was necessary that he also be made of our substance. Therefore, the Lord did not fashion a body that was like ours out of the ground, a new body, but he did something a bit like he did when he fashioned the woman of the rib of Adam. He fashioned a body for Jesus out of Mary's substance, so that he was truly bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He was truly the seed of the woman, a son of Abraham, a son of David, a son born that was truly from us and of us. To be Savior, he had to be a kinsman. He could not be an angel because he did not come to save angels. He couldn't be a separate lump of clay. He had to be a lump out of Adam, if you will. More about that later. Thirdly, the virgin birth, or something like it, was necessary in order that Jesus might be without sin. The Lord had established it that whatever Adam did would be passed along to his descendants and his posterity. It was a legal, federal arrangement that the Lord had made with Adam as our head and our father. Adam represented us so that when he declared his independence from God by eating the forbidden fruit with the intent that he might become like God, in the wrong way to become like God, we were all in the transgression with Adam. We all sinned in him, and we fell with him. When he did it, all of us who are to come from him did it too. As Paul says in Romans 5:12, through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. Adam's fallen sinful nature is in all of us, and Adam's guilt is shared by every member of that human race that is joined together in flesh. It is our guilt. And it is for this reason that we are brought forth in sin. As David says in Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. David is not telling us that his mother had him illegitimately, that she didn't have a proper husband. He's not saying that. He's saying that he was conceived with a sinful nature from his parents, as we all are. It's so with all of us. We're brought forth in sin. But how could Jesus avoid this if he was to be born of us? That's the problem. If he comes out of Adam's substance, how could he avoid having that sin? Well, somehow Christ must be brought forth as holy. That Holy One, as Gabriel said, who is to come from Mary, from the woman. It would not do for this person who had never sinned and who had a revulsion for sin to be brought forth in sin somehow, to have a sinful nature. Now, it would not do, and so Jesus was brought forth without a human father. It is for this reason that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he was the one, Jesus was the one who knew no sin. And John says in 1 John 3:5 that in him there is no sin. Even though he was totally our substance, he did not inherit our sinful nature and guilt, which comes through the Father. He was later to identify with our guilt and to bear our sin on the cross. That's why he came. But he himself was without sin. He did not contract original sin and stain and guilt. He was perfectly pure and holy, as only he could be, being the divine person that he was, even the very Son of God. Hebrews 7:26 is quite clear about this when it describes him as a high priest that is unlike any other, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, who does not need daily to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. Jesus, from his conception, did not inherit either our corruption or our guilt from Adam. He was born of woman, but not of man. He was one of us, yet without sin. He was the woman's seed. And you see, that's significant. So I have shown you that the virgin conception of Christ was necessary for three reasons: that a new person not be brought forth, as happens when a man and woman bring forth a child; that Christ might be truly of our substance, which made it necessary for him to be born of Mary; that Christ might not inherit our sinful guilt and corruption, which he would have if he had had an earthly father. And now I want to show you another reason that the virgin birth is, or something like it, was necessary for what God wanted to accomplish. Fourthly, the virgin conception of Christ was necessary to show us that salvation is of God. Now, this is one that God might have done a different way, but where he did do it as a virgin birth, it shows us that salvation is a divine work. Many people refuse to believe in the virgin birth because it is biologically impossible. But that's the very point, as we've already seen, the point that Gabriel makes, that with God nothing is impossible. an impossible conception, then by a virgin is the method of God's choosing and bringing His Son into the world to show that salvation is a divine work. That it's not a work of man by ordinary means, but it's a work of God by supernatural means. This is hugely important all through the Bible. When God made promise to Abraham and Sarai that they would have a child that would be a child of the promise, what did He do? He waited to bring forth that child. He made Sarah barren, and she could not bring forth a child. She was past the age to bring forth. It was impossible. And God did that deliberately because He was showing, this has to be a work that I do. You can't bring forth this son. I have to give you this son. You can't bring this child forth by normal, ordinary means. You see, so it shows us that God must act against natural created order that He established. Redemption requires a free, sovereign act of God Almighty and nothing less than that. The virgin birth is a sign, or it signifies, that the coming of Christ is God's doing. As I say, that one you could say could be shown in another way, but the virgin birth serves that purpose. It is a sign that He is no ordinary son, but a son that God brought into the world with a special purpose to save us. It is a sign that He is no ordinary person. But as the angel said to Mary in Luke 1:35, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. So you see that the virgin birth of Christ then, we saw first, is a historical fact according to the Holy Scriptures. And we see that it or something like it was indispensable to God's sending of His Son into the world to save us. And now I want to run through the implications of having the Son of God come in our flesh. Similar to what we've done in other weeks, there will be some overlap here, but this is such a glorious subject that I want to tie it all together for your encouragement, for you to see what it means to have the Son of God incarnate come in our flesh for us. What are the implications of that for us? First, as incarnate, our Savior is a true example for us. Jesus shows us something that we'll never see anywhere else. A sinless human being. You won't find that anywhere. He lived a life that was beautiful. He poured Himself out in service to God and to others. No one loved others the way He did. He always did those things that pleased the Father. For this reason, the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate Me as I also imitate Christ. And Jesus Himself says in John 13:13, you call Me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. How our lives would shine in this world as His disciples if only we would imitate His beautiful life. That's what we're called to do. He's our example. In John 13:34, Jesus Himself says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know what? That you are My disciples, if you have love one for another. So that's the first thing, as an example. Second, as incarnate, our Savior is a truly compassionate helper for us because He came in our flesh. He knows what it is to suffer and to do God's will when everything in you wants to do something other than God's will. And rightly so, even, if I could say that. I mean, when He was at Gethsemane and He was facing the cross, we're told that, Matthew 26:39, He fell on His face and prayed, saying, oh, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will. And what I'm saying is it was right for Him to not want to be cut off from His Father. There would have been something wrong with Him if He had taken delight and being cursed and bearing shame before His Father. If He had wanted to do that, He would have been perverted. Yet stronger than that desire, He wanted to do the will of the Father if it was necessary to accomplish the purpose that the Father had sent Him for. It was a very real struggle. And that means that He understands when you struggle to do the will of God. He's had a struggle stronger than any of you will ever have. Of course, we are different in that we sometimes struggle for perverse things. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't struggle for perverse things, but He struggled in things that were right. He knows, though, still what it is to struggle with doing the will of God. And He is ready to help us in our struggles, even to sympathize with us. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So don't accept the foolish notion that I hear sometimes that because Jesus never sinned, then He did not struggle with temptation as much as you do. That is not true. The truth is that He struggled more than you. The difference is that He never gave in to temptation. That's the difference. Not that He didn't struggle with it. You know, that's a foolish thing that's popular in our society, that you see somebody, if they've fallen a lot, and you say, "Oh, that person knows what it is to struggle with temptation." No, the person that resists and fights off temptation, they're the one that knows how to fight temptation. Third, as incarnate, our Savior has a sacrifice for us of infinite worth. If He had not come in our flesh, He could not have offered Himself for us. But of course, He did come in our flesh. That makes it possible in the Father's gracious arrangement for the Father to accept His sacrifice for our sins. Hebrews 2:14 fully explains this. It says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same." Remember, I told you that we would come to this later. "That through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." He could not die for us unless He was one of us. An angel couldn't die for us. He is the Son of God, could not die for... He had to come in the human flesh. You see, He not only had to be one of us, He also, though, had to be at the same time the Son of God in order that the sacrifice might be of infinite worth and atone for the sins of the whole church. Hebrews 2:10 says that because of who He was able to bring many sons to glory. Fourth, as incarnate, our Savior truly represents God the Father to us. John 1 explains to us that Jesus is the Word, the Son who reveals the Father to us. As the Word speaks, and the Word reveals, the Word declares. We do not know God unless God reveals Himself to us. And Jesus is the one in particular that does the revealing of God. Now, of course, we can know God in other ways, like through creation and things like that. But we don't really know God the Father unless we know Him through the Son. John 1:18, John says, "No one has seen God at any time." So you can know about God from creation and such, but now that you can see His works and know something of Him, but now that Jesus has come, this is an even better revelation for us. The whole verse says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." How did He do that? Well, He did that by becoming flesh, by dwelling among us. He showed us what the Father is like in the same way that we are supposed to show each other what God the Father is like, aren't we? Are we His image? Were we made in His image? Well, Jesus did that. Jesus did that beautifully and perfectly. Hebrews 1:3 describes Him as the brightness of the Father's glory and as of the express image of His person. If we have seen Him, we've seen the Father. Okay? And fifth, as incarnate, our Savior truly represents us to the Father. You see, I said that He represents the Father to us. He also represents us to the Father. Now, we've already seen that in that he became like us in order to make propitiation for our sins, that he was able to offer a sacrifice of infinite worth for us because he became one of us. But he also stands before the Father as our representative, so that his life is presented to the Father as the life of the whole church. He's the king that represents all of the members. His righteousness is imputed to us in our justification, so that his holy and obedient life is credited to our account as if we had lived it ourselves. This is brought out in Romans 4, 1 through 4, where Paul explains that Abraham was not justified by works, but by faith in Jesus. It was not on the basis of what Abraham did that Abraham was pronounced righteous, but it was on the basis of what Jesus did, the life that he lived. So it is for all believers. It is not the life that you live that stands before God, but the life that Jesus lived. It is true that if you're in Jesus, you're transformed. Like we saw this morning with Noah, you're transformed and you will live a new life of repentance that proves and gives evidence that you're born again. But you are accepted on the basis of a life that Jesus lived as your representative. That is why Paul insists that there is no place for boasting. You don't live a life acceptable to God. Only Jesus did that. It is not what you did, but what he did that makes you right with God. Thanksgiving is what's called for, not boasting. Sixth, as incarnate, our Savior connects us to the Father as adopted sons. Now, we saw this last week, but definitely want to mention it again. He connects us relationally by bringing the relationship of Father to Son to the human race. We were not only not sons without Jesus, but we were also enemies apart from him. But he who is already God's Son from all eternity did not cease to be God's Son. He brought that relationship when he became human flesh. He brought it to human flesh. His relationship with the Father is different in the flesh, because in the flesh he relates to God the Father from human to God, you see, which is different. He still has his relationship as God the Son to God the Father, but now it is a relationship of man to God as Father. He has an eternal inheritance as man to God in God's house, as God's Son. And it is because of this that we who believe in him are now God's sons as men to God. In him we have an everlasting inheritance as well in God's house. In him we are adopted as sons, and we are able to relate to God as sons. Ephesians 1:5 says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Seventh, as incarnate, our Savior brings grace and authority to mankind. We were created with dominion over all things when God created us, and we lost that when we fell. Even the ground itself, as we have seen many times, swallows us up, and we return to dust and ashes. We do not have authority over sin, over Satan, over death, over the curse, or even over our own flesh. We get addicted to things and can't even control ourselves. But Jesus restores dominion all over again. Jesus tells us that as man, he has overcome the world. He has conquered sin. He has conquered death. He has conquered Satan. As it points out in Hebrews 2:8, we do not yet see all things put under man. But in Christ incarnate, all things have been put under him as man. In him, we are able to experience that dominion more and more until it is perfectly restored. Dominion will be fully restored to us in the new heavens and the new earth, because that dominion was restored in the one that became our flesh. For man to have dominion, man had to have dominion. Who is the man that took dominion? It's the man, Christ Jesus, God the Son incarnate. The whole creation that was subjected to futility because of the fall is now brought into subjection to Jesus Christ. That will happen fully at last when death is conquered. And so you see that we have every reason to rejoice that the Son of God was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. What a wonderful thing to confess. He truly entered into our flesh, and He will be in our flesh forever. In Him we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How grateful we ought to be to Him for coming in the flesh. Please stand and let's give thanks to Him. Gracious Father, we thank You for sending Your Son into the world. And our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You that You humbled Yourself and took on human flesh. We know that this was a marvelous thing that You did, that it was an extremely humbling thing for You, who are the Lord of glory, to come and live in our skin as it was, and to do so forever, and to be one who from now on will be also in human flesh as well as a divine spirit above, transcendent. We praise You, Lord, that You have done this for us and that we have all of these blessings and benefits because of what You did. We pray, Lord, that we would make the most of the blessings and benefits that we have in You, that we would be able to tap into all of these wonderful resources that are ours in an incarnate Savior. Help us to encourage one another with these truths as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.